This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again this morning to your word, we come to your promises. We come to your truth. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us like you have our entire lives. I pray, Lord, that you would give me your words, and through your Spirit, you would grow your people in their love and honor and respect of you and of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Amen. We are going to be in Malachi chapter 1, where we're going to start our Advent series this year. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so if you can find Matthew, just turn left and you hit Malachi. As you're turning there, I wanted to do the usual, take the quick poll. How many of you in here already have everything done? Questions or gifts purchased, wrapped, mailed, like you don't have anything else to do. Raise your hand. Anybody? There's a couple. How many of you have nothing done and it just dawned on you, you only have a couple of weeks, and everybody's now going to just get Amazon gift cards. Raise your hand. Okay. Let me ask a different question. Who's already worn out from Christmas? Like first week down?
The trick is to not do anything for it, and you don't have to worry about it.
It's a good idea. It's a good idea. Well, apparently you guys are still normal. There's a mix of people in here in different places and different parts. But if you are worn out by the holidays, it's not uncommon for this time of year to have an effect on us. The commercialization, the pressure to perform, the expectations that are pumped into us through ads, it does something to us. I'd say, in fact, it affects how we show up here on Sundays. This time of year, we often show up to church just weary. We can be worn out by the world. We can be exhausted by pressure, sometimes even burdened by the heartache that the holidays seem to amplify, to the point where we might even become apathetic or indifferent about our worship. So where are you this morning? Those songs we just sang, was your spirit genuinely worshiping God from your heart, or were you just singing along? Or how about confession? Did you check out during confession, or did you have a meaningful time with the Lord? How's your worship this morning? Not to mention the other 6 days of the week. Because the truth is, if you're struggling, if you're weary of this life, if things under the sun have taken your heart out of your worship, you've actually got a lot in common with the people to whom Malachi wrote. You see, the difficulties of their lives had caused them to take their eyes off of God. And when one loses sight of God, when one forgets what God has done for you, everything else in your life is going to go sideways. So rather than speaking to their actions, like most prophets had, God's going to do something interesting through Malachi. He is going to speak to their actions, don't get me wrong, but more so, God's going to expose their inner thoughts. The effect that their spiritual weariness, that their moral exhaustion, you might say, the effect that that has had on their lives. And he's going to show us four different areas that that has had an effect on their lives. And those four areas are going to be the four pieces that we look at for Advent. So what we're going to see first this morning is taking your eyes off of God, forgetting what he's done for you. It affects your worship. That's what we're going to see this morning. But it also affects your relationships, which we'll see next week. It affects your giving, which we'll see the following week. And lastly, it affects your ability to wait, which is what we'll see Christmas Eve. So this morning, I simply want to convince you of one thing, and that is this, that remembering God's love in Advent empowers weary saints to worship. I'll say that again. Remembering God's love in Advent or through Advent, it empowers weary saints to worship. Let me show you what I mean. First, God wants to lay the foundation for which the whole book of Malachi is written. He wants to tell them what exactly they had forgotten. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, he wants to remind them of his love. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will be rebuilt, or we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So back in verse 2, you're going to notice something that Malachi does over and over and over again. It's his rhetorical style, where he makes a statement. In this case, he says, I have loved you. And that's followed up by a question that comes from the perspective of the people. They say, how have you loved us? He's going to do that over and over and over again. And in verse 2, he says, I have loved you. And then he says, but you ask, how have you loved us? Now, the people weren't literally asking that question back to God. No, God's just exposing how they were feeling. He was asking that question to say, like, the people were feeling, really? Like, how have you loved us exactly? Because we don't really feel loved. And it's easy for us to hear somebody respond to God like that and think, like, geez, that is pretty brave, you know, to talk to God like that. But life for the people Malachi wrote to was disappointing in so many ways. After returning from exile in Babylon, their expectations couldn't have been much higher, while at the same time, few, if any, of those expectations came true. They had expected to rebuild Israel back to what it was, but they were barely able to sort of put Jerusalem back together. They had expected to rebuild the temple, or they actually did get the temple rebuilt. However, not only had God's glory not returned, but they were never able to recover the Ark of the Covenant, which in practice kind of made the purpose of the temple useless and pointless. And in addition to all of that, they weren't able to install a new Davidic king because they were still under the thumb of Persia. The Persian kings let them move back, but they were still under their control. Persia allowed them to be this tiny little province called Yehud that was barely included, that is just barely Jerusalem, is this tiny little province. Which meant they also had to endure crippling economic conditions. They were highly taxed. They were ruled by one corrupt governor after another. It was a bad situation. In other words, they genuinely questioned whether or not God loved them. Like, why would you bring us back from exile to this, and it's like worse? Which I think is what makes the illustration God uses to prove his love all the more curious. The people's attitude was, how have you loved us? But instead of bringing up something recent, like getting them back to, from Babylon, or maybe helping them rebuild what they did. Instead of using something recent, God refers to a story about the twins, Jacob and Esau, from 1,500 years earlier. Like, what does that have to do with anything? Well, in one sense, the answer is pretty simple. Going back to Jacob and Esau proves that God's love that he promised all the way back there was still in effect. That was basically what he was saying. If Israel is the descendants of Jacob, look again at what God says in verse 4 regarding Edom, who were the descendants of Esau. He says, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country. And so, in other words, Israel doesn't think God loves them because, you see, the whole time they were in exile in Babylon, Edom was enjoying relative peace and security. In fact, Edom had actually joined forces with Babylon back when Israel was taken to help put Israel into captivity. So Edom had not only played a big part in Israel's demise into exile, but they hadn't faced any real consequences for it, going on probably in the neighborhood of about 100 years by the time Malachi wrote his book. And so God wants to remind his people that because he loves them, he will punish his enemies. He will take care of their enemies, even though it didn't look like it. Because what you usually can't see in history is when you're right on top of a moment, it doesn't really expose itself until later, and you can look back and see it. And looking back, what we can see is right at this time that Malachi was being written, Edom was falling out of favor with Persia. And by the 3rd century B.C., Edom no longer existed and would never exist again. They were completely wiped off the map by Persia, and then by Greece, and then by Rome. They rebuilt, wiped them out. Rebuilt, wiped them out. Kind of like God just said. In other words, when the people ask, how have you loved us? God's answer is, I'm still loving you with the permanent covenant love I promised to Jacob. I know it might not seem like it right now, he says, but wait till you see what happens to Edom. I wonder if you could answer a question like that for yourself this morning. How has God loved you? Because I'll be honest, there are times I'm not sure I could answer that question. We're going to come back to that. That's the covenant love God wants them to remember he has for them. But now, imagine hearing God say how much he loves you, or how much he loves someone, and then hearing that person respond back, I hate going to church. It's just so boring. And there's just a bunch of hypocrites there that are going through the motions. Imagine if you heard that response to God describing how much he loved them. Well, because they had forgotten about God's love, in verses 6 through 14, I want you to see that's exactly how God's priests felt. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, there's the statement, but you say, how have we despised your name? There's the question. Verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So here's what's interesting, I think, about Malachi. Unlike the other prophets, the primary issue Malachi is accusing the priests of is not blatant idolatry, like worshiping Baal or Asherah or some other pagan deity. That's not what they're being accused of. No, in fact, these priests were actually offering sacrifices to God. The primary issue was their dishonor or their lack of respect for God. They were just going through the motions of temple life. Something God illustrates with an analogy. He says, suppose you were going to go visit your governor, the Persian governor of Yehud, and ask him for something, ask him for a favor. You'd bring him a gift or an offering. That was the culture back then. The custom is you would bring him something in exchange for asking them to do something. So what kind of gift would you bring him if you needed something from your governor? The rhetorical answer is you'd bring the best you have, because you respect your governor and he's a person of real influence and power, someone who has real authority to make a difference in your life. Yet when you come before the maker of the universe, the God who continues to love you because of his covenant with your forefathers, he says, you show me no respect. Think about it this way. Have you ever donated something new to a thrift store? Like, have you ever gone out and bought a nice couch or an expensive pair of shoes and then left them in the parking lot behind Goodwill instead of your old stuff? Of course not. You buy the new stuff for yourself, and someone less fortunate than us should be grateful that we let them pay a low price for our garbage. And that's kind of what these priests were doing, giving God their leftovers. And to make matters worse, verse 14 tells us that it wasn't because they just didn't have a good enough sacrifice. No, they did. They had a good enough, they had acceptable sacrifices. But what they would do is vow to give God the good stuff when they needed something. They come to the temple, they pray for God to do something for them, offer him their very best animal if he would answer their prayers. But after God answered their prayer, they just bring him some broken, blind, lame animal they were probably going to put down anyway. And to top it all off, the whole time they're doing it, while they're offering these trash sacrifices to God, they're like, God, this is so lame. We have to kill animals and blood and blood. This is just such a drag. Why does God make us do this? Why does he make us, you know, all this business with the perfection and go give me that lame goat over there? I wonder if you would give the IRS what you give to God. Or would you be worried that maybe you'd get in trouble if you gave the IRS what you give to God? Or is God kind of like your goodwill? You'll give him what you have left over because it makes you feel better rather than just throwing it away. And I don't even really need to bring up money. How about your time? I know we all have work and sleep and kids and all kinds of stuff we have to do. I get it. There's a lot of time constraints on our lives, but does God get any of your quality time? Or does he just get a few exhausted leftover minutes if you have any? And then also, does it feel like those minutes you do end up giving him, like they're just a big pain, like a chore? You ever had someone give you something that they didn't want anymore, like a bigger item, like maybe a broken table or a beat up bookshelf, something that you didn't want? I mean, they think they're doing you a favor, when in reality, it would have just been better if they had not got you anything, because not only do you not want their broken furniture, but that thing ain't going to fit in my dumpster. And so now I got to go drive around forever and try to find an unlocked dumpster behind a Walmart or something like that to throw it in. I would have just rather you not given me anything. And that's kind of what God tells these priests in verse 10. He says, it'd be better if you just didn't give me anything. Like, just shut the doors to the temple. Because look at what God says will happen if they don't change. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, and now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. The people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Now there's a couple of interesting things here. We're not going to get into all the details of that section, but a couple of interesting things that I want to point out. First, God says in verse 3, if you keep this up, priests, if you don't change your ways, we're going to do a little role reversal with your sacrifices. If you keep offering me polluted sacrifices, we're going to do a role reversal where you become like the sacrifices. You see, the law was very clear that the dung of the sacrifices had to be taken out of the city and burned. And here God's saying, if you don't stop, I'm going to smear that dung on your faces and make you defiled like your sacrifices, so you get tossed outside the camp. That's the first interesting thing. The second one, I thought, is this. You see, there's this theme you might have picked up running through this passage about God's name. Look back at chapter 1 and in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this. You shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And then skip down to verse 11 of chapter 1. God said, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and every place incense will be offered to my name and pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations. But now look at the very end of our passage. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. God says, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people. So God says, my name will be great, and it'll be great among the nations. And if you don't change and start showing me the honor and respect that I'm due, I'm going to make my name great by making your name despised. I think it would be good for us to pause for just a second and say, yikes. When God starts threatening to spread dung on our faces, probably ought to take a moment and soak that in. Well, like I said earlier, I want to go back to the beginning and look deeper at why God used the example of Jacob and Esau to prove his love for his people. Why that? Again, how does God, reminding people that lived 1,500 years after Jacob and Esau, explain how he loves them? Well, there's one facet of the story of Jacob and Esau that is often forgot. You see, Jacob and Esau were twins in more ways than just physical. Meaning, another way that Jacob and Esau were alike is that neither of them deserved God's love. In fact, I think it could be argued that Jacob was worse than Esau. He was more intentional in his manipulation and his conniving and his lying. At least Esau wore his rebellion on his sleeve. I mean, he was just kind of out in the open with it. Yet God says he chose Jacob anyway. So why then? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Well, the Bible's very clear on that answer. And the answer is, it's none of your business. That's God's answer. I chose Jacob. Don't ask. I just did. He loved Jacob. He protected him. I think God choosing Jacob like that, it makes his love for him even more remarkable. Just because he chose to, God loved him. Not because Jacob deserved any of it. And listen, by the time we get to the end of this passage in Malachi, what God's done is say, when you ask how I loved you, the answer is, the reason I use that illustration is because you're no better than your father Jacob. Yet I still loved you too, because I want to. And so God goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau to explain to these people, you're just as bad as they are. And I still love you just because I want to. I still love you enough to warn you and to protect you. I still love you enough to keep you around as opposed to all these other places that are getting wiped off the map. He's saying, Jacob and Esau isn't a story about 1,500 years ago. It's a story about my love for you today. And brothers and sisters, the same is just as true for you and I this morning. Jacob and Esau isn't a story about 3,500 years ago. It's a story about God's love for us today. A few minutes ago, I asked if you could answer the question about how God's loved you. And I wonder if your answer included that he sent his son, Jesus, to be born as a human so that he could live perfectly the life that you've ruined on your behalf. Just because he wanted to. I wonder if your answer included that God sent his son to obey God in every way you haven't. I wonder if your answer included that God sent Jesus to offer himself not only as the perfect sacrifice, but the only sacrifice God would accept on your behalf. And I don't want to assume, maybe you did think about that as your answer. But even if that was your answer, do you wonder why? Do you wonder why God would love you like that? Do you wonder why God would use everyone in this room, pretty sure, I know everyone well enough in this room to know, that you are the ones God was talking about when he said, I will make my name great among the nations. Everybody in this room God is using to make his name great. We are the nations. Do you wonder why God would do that? Because the truth is, you and I are no different than Jacob or Esau for that matter. No, yet God set aside his glory. He set aside his majesty. He set aside his splendor and his radiance and his beauty in order to be born in the midst of men and mud and manure, so that he could accomplish everything you failed to do on your behalf. Again, why? Because he decided to love you. That's it. So I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you're weary or worn out, whether it's the holidays or something else. But remembering God's love in the birth of Jesus Christ empowers weary saints to worship. And it doesn't only empower us to worship, but it does more. It actually enables us to worship. Without Jesus, we wouldn't even be capable. We would be completely unqualified. As hard as we tried, as much as we wanted, our worship would mean nothing to God without Jesus. Which leads to one more thing that's very important to understand about what remembering Advent does. Which is that remembering God's love in Advent, it frees us to worship. Listen, because of Jesus Christ, God no longer requires your worship to be perfect. He only requires it to be pure. What I mean by that is in the Old Testament, your sacrifice had to be perfect, had to be faultless, had to be spotless. But I know that just like me, there's many of you in here whose voices are far from spotless. The way you try to serve God and do things, it's never that perfect. There were dozens, if not hundreds, of qualifications for your sacrifice that your sacrifice had to meet in order to be acceptable to God. But brothers and sisters, all those qualifications have already been met in Jesus Christ on the cross. And so you are free to worship. The only thing God requires of you now is your heart, your pure heart. Whatever it is you're doing, that your worship comes from your heart, whatever it is. Singing in the car, sing from your heart. You can look weird. People could be laughing at you. God just wants it from your heart now. He wants you to remember what He's done for you. And you're donating stuff for shoeboxes or whatever, just do it from your heart. You're cleaning the church, do it from your heart. You're teaching or counseling others, do it from your heart. You're giving, do it from your heart. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, all God wants you to do is to remember His love for you and then worship Him from your heart. Remembering God's love in Advent empowers weary saints like you and I to worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time in Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would remind us of Your love that You have shown us in our Savior, the extent that He went to save us is unimaginable, unimaginable. And I pray, Lord, that You would continue to reveal that to our hearts. And in return, Lord, I pray You would grow in us a desire to worship. Father, it's in His name I pray. Amen.